All righty, let's turn this morning to John chapter 8. Hope you might keep in mind on this passage that if you have a new Bible, these scriptures are not in it, or else they have placed it in parentheses, marking that they don't think this should be in the Bible, or else they've somehow marked it or set it in a footnote so that there's doubt to be placed in your mind whether these things should even be in the Word of God. So you keep that in mind as we preach out of this passage this morning, all right? Tell me that at the end of this that you would like to see it removed, then you help yourself, okay? Anyway, John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Putting Jesus in a corner. Amen? That was the idea. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. When they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone, or let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We can bow our heads there and pray. Now, Lord, we come to you this morning with this scene before our eyes, and we pray that you might give us knowledge in our hearts of our part in this. We've played maybe more than one role in this before in our sinful lives. But we ask that you might make these things real to us. We need to see them this morning. And we might see our Savior in a light that he deserves to be in. Father, may this glorify thee. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the truly electric dramas in the Bible. It's not alone by any stretch. There are many electric dramas in the Bible. If you like drama, if you like plays and movies where the music swells and so on and so forth, and there's great drama, then you should read the Bible. Throughout the Word of God, you have places like this. You have, how dramatic would have been the fall of Satan? How dramatic would have been the scene where Eve is confronted by the serpent in the garden, and there she falls, that followed by her confronting her own husband and talking him into partaking of that fruit with her. How dramatic would that have been? You go on down the line, you have the drama of Enoch being translated, the drama of Noah's life and work playing out through the years with the entire world against him and only 8 people total, himself included, on his side. You just have one issue after another. Elijah, before 850 false prophets, plus a king, plus a wicked queen, all against Elijah. And that played out the way it is. There are hundreds of places like this in the Bible. And frankly, there are dozens like it in Jesus Christ's life. The problem is that you're left to read it. And if you're not careful, you miss the import of it, because you're just reading and you're not assisted by how Hollywood would do things. If Hollywood got a hold of it and were making the movie, then they would cast the characters and they would make sure and give you a background of characters so that you either relate to some or sympathize with others or hate others or whatever in the scene. They would have, you would be brought into each life. You would have a vested interest in how this turns out. And the drama would swell and grow, and finally that musical score would come about. By the time it's over, Hollywood would have you on the edge of your seat crying. And the men would have to go to the bathroom to blow their noses and pretend they weren't crying. Because that's how Hollywood would do it. And you're stuck with reading the book. And if you're not careful, you just read on because you haven't placed yourself into the scene. Now, you think of all the elements in this passage that are present, and it's pretty overwhelming. Again, you have a wicked majority against an underdog, a single man, really. And there's somebody else there we'll discuss in just a second. But you have the blinded, wicked, mobbish, wolfish, like a wolf pack establishment against an innocent man who's done nothing wrong, and they're trying to ambush him. And they've already ambushed another in the passage because they've ambushed this woman, and she's not innocent, but she's also a victim at the same time. Her own sin got her into this mess. This is where you come in. Your own sin got you in the mess, but the devil exacerbated it and played it for more than it was worth. Before you know it, you're deeper in than you think you were ever going to go. And so you have, this woman is brought out in the very act of adultery, they say. I believe it's true. So she may be only draped in a robe or a towel, and there she is to be humiliated openly, publicly, not only before wicked men, but the public, and also before Jesus Christ, her judge. And so there are just elements here that just tear your heart out. Satan is here. And there's stuff flying around in this scene that nobody sees because Satan's involved and the spirits are involved in all this. Mostly, though, you have in this passage the coolest, most serene, most composed, most collected protagonist in any story ever. The good guy, Jesus Christ. And this is all brought about to destroy him. And by a simple act, he overthrows them. Those guys just have to leave. My attention was captivated this week thinking about the fact that in verse 6, the Bible says that he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And then again in verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And I got thinking about that, and think about the atmosphere, think about the tension as this this drama, this scene builds. I mean, you have a mob coming together. The devil's there flogging the mob. It's an ambush. They have already ambushed this woman, and she's not innocent, but she's also not trying to entrap Jesus Christ. You have this crowd building as they sense this thing going on. They see the crowd up above, and so the crowd is coming in. They're coming out of doors and out of windows, listening, watching this thing play out. And before you know it, that group of Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees have their teeth bared like wolves as they go after Jesus Christ, trying to trap him, trying to ambush him, trying to set a snare for him and destroy him. And Jesus Christ's answer to all this is stooping down and writing on the ground. It just seems like there should be something else that happens there. But in writing on the ground once and making one singular comment to the crowd, the crowd basically disperses and goes away. So I'd like you to think about that this morning. This is called He Wrote on the Ground. And I have mainly 4 points to have you just contemplate in your mind, and I hope you'll bring yourself into the scene and try to see what happened there and try to sense the tension that built, that tension that could have been cut with a knife by the time it's over with. Would you notice, first of all, the satanic principality? You know, as stated often and really often here, Satan gets blamed for a lot more than he does, probably. That much is true, but there's also this that is true. He hates God, and he hates Jesus Christ. And where the world gathers, he is the God of it, small g God. We saw that this morning in Sunday school, and so I don't think you have any problem with that. The devil did show up personally, singularly, paired off with Jesus Christ as an adversary on the Mount of Temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. By the way, he also showed up in Simon Peter when Peter disputed with Jesus Christ that he wasn't going to allow him to go to Jerusalem and be tortured and killed. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The Lord addressed Satan in Peter, so Satan was there in Peter. I want to say that, you know, he showed up in Christ's sufferings. When I read Isaiah 50, I read where Christ is having his beard torn out, he's having the stripes laid on his back, and he calls out for his adversary to come out and challenge him face to face. Satan was there. Satan was there. He masterminded and engineered the idea that Herod should kill all the toddlers in a certain area trying to kill Jesus Christ. He engineered Mary getting on the back of a donkey and having to go pay taxes at 9 months pregnant. You say, what's the point? It's Satan being there. Satan is in the scene. You don't see him, but he's playing the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests like a fiddle. He's inspiring their thoughts. He's inspiring their imaginations. He's fueling their accusations and stimulating their unbelief. He's moving them to move against Jesus Christ. He is flogging the horse, even though you can't see him. He's going to drive the team off the cliff, even though you can't see him there. But he's the one fueling the crowd. That is the satanic principality. We know of him from John chapter 8 that he is a murderer. We know from John chapter 8 that he's a liar. We know from John 8 that he's a deceiver. And we also know from Revelation 12:9, which I had so much trouble with this morning, that he deceiveth the whole world in the end. And here is Satan, and the crowd is wicked, but it is he that has concocted this plan, this ambush, this snare for Jesus Christ with the crowd. He is the one running the crowd. The lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour, is using the pack of wolves to kill Jesus Christ, and then he's going to swoop in and eat the carcass. That's the satanic principality. All these players, all these Pharisees, all these scribes, all these hypocrites, these priests, this woman, and whoever it was that she was committing adultery with in the very act, they're all just pawns in his game, because he is the God of this world. He is the prince of darkness. He is the prince of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is wiser than Daniel. And it was him that was flogging the whole thing. He has manipulated for years, for millennia, more than just a simple mob like this was. You know, 100 people at most, a couple of hundred at very most. He's deceived not just mobs in the past, he's deceived entire nations, entire peoples. He has blinded the whole world. And so you have here a satanic principality. And he's manipulated all these people. And keep in mind that to him, all these people are dispensable. I mean, the key to the whole thing is catching the woman in adultery. And now she's a throwaway. Just kill her and be done with her. I'm done with her. I've used her all I can use her. And he doesn't care about any of the folks that he's moving or inspiring, all these guys in the crowd. All he cares about is destroying Jesus Christ. That's all. Everybody's dispensable in the devil's book. He'll take you and use you up and then throw you away like a snotty Kleenex. Never think twice about it. All are dispensable. And you, if you're in this scene, well, you might place yourself among the crowd that at one time you might have attacked him like some of these folks did. But certainly, you can relate to the woman. If you can't relate to her sin, you should be able to relate to the fact that while she is being victimized and exploited in the passage, she's also not innocent. I mean, I grant you, she's being used and she's being abused and she was tricked and trapped, most likely. Maybe she was a harlot by trade. That would make it really easy, because then just one of the Pharisees goes in and pays the money and hires her. And so they run in and they drag her out and leave him, of course, because he's part of the crowd. And so they're going to drag her out and make her, put her on display and humiliate her and then kill her and throw her away. They don't care about her. All they're interested in doing is trapping Jesus Christ. They're only interested in shaming Jesus Christ. And that's the satanic principality. But surely you can relate to the woman. Exploited, right? But still guilty. Caught, red-handed, but, you know, somebody else is getting greater use from your sin than you did. Surely you can, you know, relate to her a little bit. So you have this scene with all this deceit, all this subtlety. The tension builds, and as the crowd talks and as Jesus Christ says nothing, the accusations are made, and what do you say, Lord? You know, Moses says we should kill her. What do you say? And if he says, well, kill her, then she's dead, and he's responsible for that. But if he says, don't kill her, then he's gone against Moses. There's no winning. There's no winning. And so there stands Jesus Christ. What will he do? Will he call fire down from heaven? They deserve it. Will he smack the devil upside the head? Because he deserves that. Well, he does in time, I suppose. But for now, there's one singular thing that he does. The Bible says he stoops, squats down, and places himself, he's a man that's squatting is pretty much not in a defensive position. He's not in real good shape to fight it out. So he's not going to do a Yoda Kung Fu master scene or anything, killing everybody with his light sword or anything like that. Squats down, and the Bible says he writes on the ground. That was his response to a satanic principality. I want to point something else out to you. I'd like you to take note of the scheming planners. Not just the satanic principality, but the scheming planners. Satan's hand is unseen in the passage. You don't see him directly. You just see the results. You see his work through the flesh and the minds and hearts of men. And that is the role of this world in spiritual things. The devil's in charge of it, and what you see is the world coming against all that you try to do spiritually, and he's against you being righteous, it's against you being saved, and it's just out to mess up everything that Jesus Christ tries to do. As a group, the planners, these scheming, wicked, mobbish, wolfish, it's a pack of wolves. They plan this, but it's the devil that's used them to do so. They are being run. They are being controlled, if not exactly by the strings of a puppet, almost as much so. It's amazing, is it not, how this world's thoughts are run, as we said in Sunday school this morning, by a power that's not their own. It's amazing how the devil manages to work his will and through the hearts and minds and feet and hands of lost people, and sometimes even Christians. But I'd like to say that as a group, they are being run, these planners, these scheming, wicked, murderous planners. They run in packs, did you notice? They never come at you one at a time. In this passage, they all gather around Jesus Christ and start making the accusations. Bring this woman into the center of the circle, kind of throw her down. She's got a robe or a towel or a sheet or something wrapped around her. She's been caught. And these guys are interested only in shaming her, but mainly to get to Jesus Christ and shame him. Place him into a corner where he has to make a decision that will destroy his ministry. And by the way, if they destroy his ministry, then we're destroyed too, all the way up here in 2022. Notice the scheming planners, though. They run in packs. The world has never been more mob-oriented than today. And if there's one thing that's true, the world sticks together in 2022. And it's just amazing how large a cross-section on any given question across the board no matter how unnatural it is, no matter how wicked it is, no matter how outside of a normal train of thought for normal people it is, it's amazing how broad is the cross-section that has the same opinion, the same wicked, ungodly opinion about various things as in this world. Who inspires that? Well, it's the devil. They're being run. Would you notice in chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery." Now, there are the scribes and Pharisees. There are the religious leaders of the day. They're oftentimes, and these guys are the world, they're being run by the devil. Oftentimes, the world's unction and zeal is almost religious. For them, it's religion. Pharisees and scribes. Did you notice how devout the world is in its various adventures? How devout is the environmental movement? How devout is the queer movement? How devout is the transgender movement? You say you keep bringing that up. Yeah, I'll keep on doing it too. Because it is completely off the boards, corrupt, wild, delusive, just baloney. And I can use worse words, but I don't use those words anymore. But they're devout. They're devout. It's amazing, is it not? Talking about the devout mob mentality, just how on board the entire world is with stuff. You know what's made that possible, among other things? I mean, I'll mention it, and again, I'm not just an old codger, because I have a cell phone, and I have a computer, and I have a laptop, and I have an iPad. I've got it all. I have a car with Sirius radio on it. There's a DVD player probably in there. I haven't even found it yet. Like I'm going to watch a DVD while I'm driving. Make Marcy drive, then I'll watch the DVD. But isn't it amazing that via social media now, mankind across the world, almost 8 billion people have almost a stream of consciousness, universal experience going. Where you go and you have a taco and you tweet it out and everybody knows it. Before you see something happen, you'd have to get on the phone and say, "Hey, guess what I just saw?" You don't even do that anymore. You take a video and you upload it and everybody sees it. It's a devout, wolfish mentality. It's almost a universal stream of consciousness now. So that anything done almost anywhere could conceivably be seen by someone else almost in live time. That's how far you've come, baby. That's how far you've come. And here are these folks, and it's not any longer, in our day, it's no longer just a crowd of 50 or 75 Pharisees and Sadducees trying to entrap Jesus Christ, shaming, humiliating this woman in their center. No, it's the whole world now looking on. Anybody that messes with the stuff, right? But their zeal is devout. They've devised an ambush. In verse 4, they say to him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Let's pit you, Jesus. Let's pit you against Moses. We've got you where we want you now. We have painted you into a corner. We have trapped you. Because you either have to give your assent to kill this woman whom we have ensnared, or else you have to go against Moses, which is going to be the death of you. And so they've rigged this thing. It's an ambush. They've tried to maneuver Christ into an indefensible position. And by the way, they have ambushed this woman. And I'm not suggesting that she was wholly righteous or anything like that. Maybe she was just, like I said, I don't know a lot about her, and neither do you. Maybe she was plying her trade, but she wasn't expecting anything like this, and she was abused, exploited, and ambushed to do it. And so now here she stands, humiliated in the midst of these men. She's been caught, quote unquote, in the very act, exploited. And here is Jesus Christ who now has to answer. Now, again, let me just point out to you, once again, let me remind you that if you're going to go play footsie with the world, the devil's going to be involved. And if you're not careful after you've played footsie with the world and the devil gets out of you what he wants, you are a throwaway. He doesn't give a rip about you. In the main, none of your worldly friends give a rip about you. If you adopt these days the wrong opinion or say the wrong thing, you will be outed. You will be excoriated publicly on Twitter or TikTok or whatever it is that you use. Your friends will Facebook against you, and you will be out. You won't be allowed to speak. You won't be able to share your pictures. It's true. It's true. You just always remember, when the world's done with you, you're a throwaway. And they threw her away. Back in Luke chapter 10, there was a guy that was tooling along, going somewhere, and some thieves came and robbed him and beat the snot out of him. He was wounded on the roadside. And I would have you note that first a priest and then a Levite walks up and sees him and walks around him and keeps on going. That's what the world's like, even the religious world. I say that saying that we're not religious here. We have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is supposed to be our lives. And these are our brethren. Okay. But as far as the world's concerned, once they've used you, you're trash. If you have kept up with it, I hope that you see this is very applicable in this day and age. That in the politics of our day, ethnic groups, minority groups, women, transgender, homosexual, etc., they're all groups to be exploited, misused. And they get what they want out of you, and then they throw you away. Right. You say, I don't believe it. Okay, what do you think happened to those old folks that got stuffed into nursing homes in the last couple of years? Where they wound up with a 70 or 80% COVID rate because they stuff, you know, that's what you do, isn't it? I mean, when you want to kill all your old folks, is stuff them all together and make them stay there. Don't let anybody come see them so they can infect one another and die. That's how much they care. Oh, they care about your children so much, do they? I mean, they've always made this a major political thing all the time. It's the children. Oh, the poor children. Yeah, they let you. You take your face mask off, and they send the kids to school and force them to wear their masks. It's exploitation. I just want to say that just like these Pharisees exploited this woman, so it is that they try to exploit you. I want to say that they're pretty smart. I mean, it's really ingenious. They managed to lay a trap for Christ, which he avoided in the end. But, I mean, it's pretty good to paint somebody into a corner where they either have to deny the Bible, Moses, or else, you know, kill somebody, be all for killing somebody unjustly and falling in with their trap. That's pretty ingenious, I would say. You should not forget that, you know, we say, you know, I even probably said this morning, the world is stupid. They're just dumb as stumps. I mean, I think Joe Biden doesn't know how to scratch his right ear. But the truth of the matter is, the worldly wisdom is not stupid. They're not stupid. They're ingenious. Don't forget who inspired them, right? The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, but don't forget it's earthly, sensual, devilish. It's the devil that inspires them. And when you start looking at the maneuverings of politicians and wicked men and lawyers and so on, when it gets down to it, they are masters. They're geniuses at maneuvering through things so they can get their way and so they can abuse anybody that they want to. They're really not stupid, but they are blind, and they are devious, and they are wicked, correct? They're subtle. They're crafty, they're cunning, But they're not stupid. So maybe I'll try to quit calling them stupid. Because they're really not stupid. They're just blind. And they're just insidious, devious, devilish people. You say, well, I don't think mankind is that bad. I got a pacifier here for you if you want. I want to say their hypocrisy is breathtaking. Look in chapter 8, verse 4. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. What's wrong with that statement? We caught her. Caught her in the very act. Okay. Where's the dude? Right? Their hypocrisy is breathtaking. Have you not seen that in the last couple of years, if not going back further? It's been on open display. They don't even care that you know. They know that you know. And their hypocrisy is breathtaking. They will excoriate wrongly one soul who doesn't match their position. And they will absolutely cover up for someone else who does, and they refuse to acknowledge the truth. Their hypocrisy is breathtaking. How breathtaking is it that a church would be responsible, tremendously responsible in its priesthood, for a great amount of pedophilia and child abuse, and then they just move the priests around to various other areas and they just move them. They don't try to help them. They don't try to cure them. They don't even whip them. They just move them off and pay them. The hypocrisy is breathtaking. We care so much for you. Yeah, so we'll put your elderly mother and father in a nursing home where they can infect each other with COVID. We'll stuff away 94-year-old grandmothers and we won't let you go in to see them as they die because we care for them so much. The hypocrisy is breathtaking. I know I'm bringing in some elements here this morning that are, in our news these days, but it fits. And so here they are. Total unconscionable depravity. Trying to trap the Son of God. They've already trapped this woman. I mean, thou shalt love thine agenda with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind and all thy strength. Doesn't matter how it looks. Let us just make sure we kill her and let's make sure we kill him. And so the Lord's response, the tension now is, well, you can cut it with a knife. The Lord should just call down lightning from heaven just like the sons of thunder said that he should. Instead, he stoops down and writes on the ground. That's not what you would do, is it? He stoops down and writes on the ground. What kind of response is that? Well, not common. Not normal, that's for sure. Now I want to show you something else. Not only the satanic principality, not only the scheming planners, but would you notice the sinful perpetrator? In case you didn't know, this is you. This is the woman brought forth. And again, I iterate to you, she is not innocent. If you believe what they say, she was taken in the very act. It's easy to see how they might entrap her in the very act by just having one of their members go and hire her and then coming in at the right moment, catching her, and now they're able to use her against Jesus Christ, right? It's just easy to see how that trap is laid. But in this thing, if that's the truth, first of all, she is a willing participant in the sin. She didn't expect to be exploited like this. She didn't expect to be victimized at this level, but she willingly entered into that sinfulness, and that's what you did. You're a sinner because you are willingly a sinner, and you did it because you wanted to do it. What you didn't expect was to get in over your head, What you didn't expect is for it to have its tentacles as deeply into your life as it does. So don't paint yourself as a victim, because you're not truly a victim. She was exploited, but she first was exploiting. Can you see that? I mean, if she is what I think she is, then she's exploiting men's desires. But she winds up being exploited at a level she had no idea about. It's possible to be a victim and at the same time still be an exploiter, and that's what you are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're responsible for your sins. You just didn't expect, and you're just mad because your sins took you further than you thought it would take you. And that's what sin does. That's what the devil does. That's what the scheming planners do. They trap you, they ensnare you, and they take you, and they take you further than you ever thought you'd go. You never thought that smoking a cigarette when you were 16 would lead to still smoking when you were 65. And you've tried to bust the habit for 20 years. You didn't expect that, did you? You didn't expect that little bit of white powder that you sniffed up your nose to lead to a lifetime habit and the woes and the miseries where it's led you. You've even slept under a bridge a couple of times. You just don't expect that. And so this woman, she's not innocent. She's an exploiter that's being exploited by wiser, more crafty, more insidious, and more merciless men. And that's where people get caught. You're both a transgressor and a victim. You sinned of your own volition, and the devil took it, and he's run with it. And he's still got his tentacles in your life. You know what I'm saying? The sinful perpetrator. You're both guilty, and you're kind of simple and naive about it all at the same time. But now it's different, because now you're caught. This woman, maybe she's done what she's done for years now, but now she's caught. She's entrapped in a way that she's never been entrapped before, and there she is, standing before the world, standing before these wicked, wretched, wolfish men. And there she stands, by the way, I just want to point out to you, also before the judge of all the earth, because there stands Jesus Christ. Now it's a reckoning. She's a throwaway. The Pharisees don't care. The devil doesn't care. They don't care what her name is. As far as they're concerned, she doesn't have a name. She can now be stoned and thrown off a cliff somewhere into a river, and they don't care. They'll never have another thought about her. And that's where the world leads you. It dehumanizes you so that you're just another piece of flesh. You're just another customer. You're just another addict that's buying some form of entertainment or some sort of drug or some sort of anything. You're just another addict. You're just feeding your own desires. They don't care your name. All they want is your credit card number. They don't care about you. You're a throwaway. And now she's not just a throwaway, but now she has to go through the humiliation. And I don't know, I mean, you imagine the humiliating sense that she went through. I think about, you know, Samson and how he dilly-dallied with women for his entire life until the time came when the Lord removed his strength and he got to go to prison and, you know, plow, you know, grind wheat and so on like a donkey. And finally, they decided it was time for him to die. And so the Philistines bring him into the Colosseum. And I rather imagine that not only did they lead him in by the hand of a little child with a rope around his neck, leading big old Samson like a donkey, but I rather imagine they probably stripped him off and had him totally disgraced and humiliated as they did so. Because that's how men are. Because somebody else runs their minds. If there's one thing the devil wants, he wants you humiliated in the end. And so here is utter humiliation, utter despair, and to make things worse. Now just remember, this passage is not even in the Bible, if you have a new version. Or else it's marked so that you think it probably shouldn't be there. Here is this woman, and she is now standing not only before Pharisees and Sadducees and the principal religious men who trapped her. So she knows they're hypocrites, but worse, she's standing before the judge of all the earth, the very Word of God, God manifest in the flesh. And so, oh man, the hammer is going to fall now. I mean, the axe is raised. She is going to get it now. She has been what she's been. She's maybe been a woman of the night for a long time, if that's what she is. And now she's been caught, and now it's all going to come to bear. And so the axe is raised, and maybe she stands there and just closes her eyes and wishes for a quick and an immediate finality. Instead, nothing happens. And she opens her eyes, and there she sees Jesus Christ stooped, writing on the ground. The axe never fell. Now, the only thing he said to the crowd was in verse 7, after he stooped and wrote on the ground. He said in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them this one thing. He said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he said nothing else to the crowd. Those are the only words he said to the crowd. But twice he's bowed down and written on the ground. So you have the woman, and she thought the axe was going to fall, only it didn't. She opens her eyes, and there's her judge riding on the ground and asking them, not her, a question. All right, then I have the last thing to show you here was the Savior's power. The satanic principality, the scheming planners, the sinful perpetrator. And would you please notice the Savior's power? He is trapped rhetorically. They backed him into a corner. Moses says that if you catch the adulterers in adultery, then you kill them both. There is no sacrifice in the Old Testament law for murder or adultery. You just are supposed to kill them. And so Christ is trapped because they have him backed into a corner, I guess. I mean, he is trapped, isn't he? I mean, he either has to say, well, follow Moses' law, follow the Bible. Or else he has to say, no, no, don't kill her. And then they really got him then. But, so he's trapped, right? I mean, isn't he trapped? Well, I guess he is kind of. Except he didn't do what they thought he would do. Because the Bible says that he wrote on the ground. Now, I don't know, in verse 6 it says that he stooped down and wrote with his finger and wrote on the ground. Verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I've long held, if you want to take your Bibles real quick, go to Leviticus chapter 20. It's my opinion, and nobody can prove it, I don't think. It's my opinion he might have written this. I guess it's the first thing that comes to my mind. Leviticus chapter 20, if you will, going down to verse 10. If you'll notice in the end of the verse, to avoid reading the whole thing, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Okay, we caught her. We caught her in the very act. What do you say? So he bows down and writes on the ground, and when he writes Leviticus 20:10 on the ground, every Pharisee, every scribe there knows that verse says that being caught in the act, the man should be here to die too. Now it says that he wrote on the ground twice, once in verse 6 and once in verse 8. So I don't know, I mean I can't prove that he wrote down Leviticus 20:10, but I wonder maybe if he did, and I wonder then secondarily if maybe when he wrote again, he wrote twice, if he may have written something like Numbers 12:1, what about Moses? Because Numbers 12:1 says that Moses took an Ethiopian woman to wife. Now, this is after he had Zipporah. So Moses had another wife, and a bunch of people weren't happy about it. But what about Moses? Maybe he wrote. He was a great lawgiver. I wonder if he might have written, what about Abraham, who had Hagar? Or what about David, who had multiple wives? Or what about Judah? And Tamar, why? That's Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, and he thought her a harlot, went in unto her, had kids by her. What a stinking mess. And they're in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So maybe he wrote that down. Maybe he wrote down, well, what about Solomon, who had multiple wives? What about Jacob, who had multiple wives? And what about those verses that talk about you lying in wait to entrap somebody to kill them? I don't know exactly what he wrote. But I know when he bowed down and wrote down whatever it was that he wrote down, and after he said verse 7, he said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. The crowd started getting smaller. And you know, that points out the Savior's power. The power, it's a power that, thank God, is wielded in mercy. The God that created the heavens and the earth by His voice, by speaking words, doesn't always respond the way you would. And sometimes the way the Lord responds is in mercy. And the Lord's power is wielded in mercy. If there's one thing you're a testament of in this room this morning, you're a testament of God's mercy. Because every one of us deserves to be in hell right now. You're a testament of God's mercy. There's also the power of the unspoken word. I mean, Jesus Christ bows down and just writes on the ground. I think that he wrote scripture, at least one scripture, on the ground, maybe just a reference. But that reference was enough to eventually have everybody to start filtering off and going away until finally it's just him and her left there. But it's the power of the unspoken word, saying nothing beyond the scriptures. How often Jesus Christ didn't say much except to write down the scriptures. All Jesus Christ answered the devil was just scripture. And so often his answers to men were just based around scripture. Now, ladies and gentlemen, scripture is enough. Because therein is the power of God. It's the power of reason. He says, I mean, come and let us reason together, saith the Lord, right? He says, all right, you want to kill her? Kill her. But just make sure that the least sinful among you is the one. He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. And nobody wanted to be the first to reach out to pitch a stone after that's over. It's the power of reason. And brethren, we've talked all morning this morning about men's thoughts today in the world. And how deceived and how deluded and how wretched those thoughts, corrupt those thoughts are. And ladies and gentlemen, there's a right kind of thinking. And there's a right kind of reasoning. And that comes from light. It comes from righteous words that God speaks and puts into sinners so they have a guide to guide their thoughts and guide their hearts. It's a power to appeal to conscience and conviction. It says that each man in verse 9, when they had heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Now I read in the Word of God that I will send the Spirit among you, and He's going to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And sometimes what we're left with, folks, is preaching the Word of God, speaking the Word of God, and leaving a track for somebody and waiting for the Holy Spirit to use somebody's conscience to put an emphasis on those words so somebody desires to come and know more about Jesus Christ. But it's the power to appeal to conscience. It's a power to isolate each man. Would you look down in verse 9? He's written twice. He's spoken one word to the crowd. Verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Then it says in verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Jesus Christ takes a mob of a wolf pack. They all have their teeth bared. They're all salivating. They just can't wait to get their teeth into Him. And He takes them, and because of the words that He speaks, one by He's able to isolate them in their own minds and hearts one by one. And so that one by one, starting at the oldest and wisest among them, men start just kind of quietly backing away from this confrontation until finally everybody's gone except him and her. but it's the power to isolate. And ladies and gentlemen, I still say that, you know, where you're having trouble dealing with lost people in your family, lost husbands, lost wives, lost relatives who say ugly things and all those, make every Thanksgiving, every Christmas just a terrible thing to endure, I still insist that what you do is just give them the Word of God and then pray for them. Let them go home and try to sleep with what the Lord's put in their hearts. Ask the Lord to quicken their consciences so that they have to think about these things. Because eventually every man has to be convinced for himself. We all go into the kingdom of God being born again one by one. We each enter singularly through a very narrow gate. We all have to be born into that life just as we're born into this life, one at a time. Everybody has to go through the womb, and everybody has to go through the new birth. It's a power to isolate each man. And finally, it's the power to refrain from judgment. I mean, surely this woman is standing here, and when he says, he lifted up himself, verse 10, saw none but the woman. He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And I think that there's some things understood that she said, she was trying to say when in verse 11 she said, oh, no man, Lord. And the idea being, well, none of those men did, but you're still here. And I know you, I know who you are. And you're not a normal man. Because a normal man wouldn't have handled this the way you were able to handle it. And so, no, none of mine accusers accuse me. None of them condemn me. But it's an innuendo, but you still can. And brethren, that's where you stand with Jesus Christ. Is man can only do so much damage. The devil can't damn you. And the world can only do so much damage. One day you'll stand before the judge. And at which juncture Jesus Christ says in verse 11, and Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go, sin no more. And a woman that rightfully, by Moses' law, should have been stoned because she was guilty. She wasn't an innocent. She wasn't a pure victim. She was caught in the act. Right? Okay, so she should have been condemned, but she wasn't. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that shows you Christ's power to refrain from judgment. His power to exercise mercy. Now, I just want to say that this is left a little incomplete because before you walk out of here thinking that you can go face Jesus Christ and have him say, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more, and everything's fine. You just need to remember, Jesus Christ hasn't died yet in John chapter 8. He has not been yet the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He did not yet bear our sins in his own body on the tree. The fact of the matter is that now you can't treat it like this. You can still find a merciful Savior with power to forgive, and you find that he has tremendous long-suffering and tremendous mercy. But you must be born again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. But if he's not in Christ, he ain't a new creature. He is still a child of the devil. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. If you've never been converted to Jesus Christ, if you've never believed on Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, you are still condemned. You are still a child of the devil. You are still the son of that murderer, that liar, the small g god of this world whom we've spoken of so often here this morning. Every man must be born again. You have to be converted to Jesus Christ. And when that's done, you have been brought into the presence of power like you'll never fully understand until you get in His presence in fullness and joy. But the Bible says here that, that she said, no man, Lord. No man's condemned me. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Well, I just want to say this. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Because, not because of the depth of his wickedness, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so I'm telling you, this is a happy ending to a story, but the final shoe hasn't dropped yet because Christ hasn't died. If that woman went on about her life and then saw these occurrences that happened at Calvary and then never received Christ as her Savior, I'm telling you, she died and went to hell. She's in hell today. Now, hopefully, with the experience that she had here when she heard of Christ having suffered and bled and died and risen from the dead, I hope that she came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I have every hope that she did, right? Who could ignore the continuing career of a man who was as merciful to you as this man was to her? So I have every hope that she is a born-again saint in heaven today. But I know this, you must be born again to get there. And I just want you to know this morning that Christ bent down, he stooped down, the Bible says, and he wrote on the ground. What power. No man would have ever handled this the way he handled it. No man could have handled it the way he handled it. And I just want you to know, I just want you to acknowledge, the passage is not in new Bibles. Or else, if it is, they all acknowledge it in a way that says, but it's not supposed to be here. In the new Bibles, to them, this passage doesn't belong. Now you tell me, after what we've been through this morning, that you want that passage removed. I dare you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, I come to you this morning and ask your blessing on the preaching. We read about your Son this morning in the most dramatic fashion. And sometimes, Lord, we miss the drama because we just keep on reading, just keep on tooling along and don't put ourselves into the passage, don't